Psalm 146, we began last week in verses 1 through 4, and we'll focus mainly on verses 5 through 9 and also 10 this afternoon. Psalm 106, let me read the whole chapter for us as we begin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. We focused last week particularly around verse number 3, put not your trust in princes. It's that verse that drew my attention to this psalm as we look now toward the much anticipated election in 2 days. I wondered a few times if I was getting to this passage a little too late in the election game. And in studying over the last couple of weeks. After all, people have probably already made their decisions about who they're going to vote for and done a lot of their worrying about that decision and about the outcome of it as well. So I wondered, are we getting into this a little too late? I don't know how soon would have been soon enough. It seems like this election started as soon as the last one was over. But since the election isn't going to change people's hearts, it's not too late. What this election is going to do, I think, as much as anything, is expose people's hearts. And so I think this timing is just fine. Because based on what happens on Tuesday, you're going to see things about yourself, and you're going to see things about people who you know and love, and people who are around you. And we need to be prepared to speak the truth with passages like Psalm 146 that remind us and point others to where our trust really needs to be. There are going to be a lot of Christians who, there already have been a lot of Christians. There will continue to be a lot of Christians who are at odds with each other, holding very strong, differing opinions about what's the wisest choice for a person's vote. I was really helped to come across one man's comments on Ephesians 6:12 this week. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All the different groups mentioned in that verse are spiritual beings who we cannot physically see or hear or touch. We can't swing a sword against them, shoot a gun against them, stage a protest at their house. And yet, listen to these words from Alex Duke. Our greatest enemy in an election year is our greatest enemy in a non-election year. Our greatest enemy in a democracy is our greatest enemy in a dictatorship. That enemy is not the other, but the adversary. He is not an elephant or a donkey, but a lion on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. But here's where it gets tricky. Some Christians think the Republican Party's support of President Trump is demonic. Others think that the Democratic Party's support of abortion is demonic. What do we do about this? We ought to remember precisely what Paul tells us to remember, that we're not warring against flesh and blood. Our brothers and sisters in Christ might be misguided or naive or even worse, but they're decidedly not our adversaries. I think those are very helpful words, and a passage like Psalm 146 helps us not to put our worship, our trust in the wrong place, which is what leads us to having the intense adversity or adversarial interactions that we sometimes do. And so, last week, well, let me just remind us what our central theme from this passage has been that we're focusing on. That God's worshipers know that He alone is their true help and hope. God's worshipers know that He alone is their true help and hope. And so we've been looking at three different features of this passage that point out that truth. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, last week we looked at a commitment. A commitment to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The general call for God's people to praise Him. The personal response, praise the Lord, O my soul. And then the commitment, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. So there's the commitment. And then last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the warning in verses 3 to 4. Put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When His breath departs, He returns to the earth. On that very day, His plans perish. We are warned against putting our trust in princes, in powerful and influential men and women, specifically because they're going to die too. Ultimately, they need salvation as much as any other person. Their purposes can last only as long as their life at best. To help that truth sink in a little more, let me read Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Or Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord. Now these are strong words. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 9. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. notice the contrast in Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So, to the degree that you trust in mankind, that could be yourself, it could be a prince, your heart turns away from the Lord and from trusting in Him. Ultimately, we have two choices. We don't tend to look at it that way. That's one of the lies we tend to believe. You know, you can trust in mankind and in the Lord. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, it's one or the other. So last week I said that this psalm motivates our commitment to praise the Lord with a warning and a blessing. One reason to praise the Lord is the danger of not praising Him, not trusting Him. Another is the blessing of trusting Him. There's another way we could also look at how these different points fit together. We have the commitment to praise the Lord, and then we have two descriptions. The warning describes what not praising the Lord looks like. Not praising the Lord looks like trusting in man, trusting in princes. Praising the Lord looks like blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who does all these things that we have read. So, if you're wanting to know what does it look like to praise the Lord outside of a Sunday worship service when we're singing praises, what does it look like to praise the Lord? It looks like not putting your trust in princes, instead looking to God as your help and as your hope. And so what we have here, looking at the blessing from verses 5 through 9, on the one hand is a motivation to praise the Lord. On the other hand, it's a description of what praising the Lord looks like. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Help focuses on God's activity. And hope focuses on our disposition toward God. He is the one who helps, as he alone can. And we hope in him. It might be tempting just to pass over how God is described in verse number 5 as the God of Jacob. But I think it's worth us slowing down and paying attention to how he is described and what terms are used. And God of Jacob turns our eyes to how God delights to work graciously outside of human expectations and outside of human abilities. Jacob is not far removed from Abraham and Sarah, who should have never been able to have a child on their own. But God gave them a child in their old age, just as he had promised. Now, Jacob is their grandson. And once again, in his life, as we look back in the Old Testament, God went against human expectations by all human conception of things. Jacob should not have been the heir of Abraham's family line. Should have been his older brother Esau. But God made it clear in their family that Jacob was the one through whom he was going to work, through whom he was going to keep his promises. And we could look at story after story throughout Jacob's life of how he was prone to try to manage and manipulate his life his own way. Particularly using deceit to try to manage things, control things. Over and over, Jacob made a mess of his own life. But because God is faithful, because God keeps faith forever, He took care of Jacob. In the end, gave Jacob 12 sons. And by the end of Jacob's life, had planted him in Egypt, where his family would flourish to a nation numbering more than a million. Not by the end of his lifetime, but by the time they left Egypt. It's amazing. So don't pass over the term God of Jacob. He does astonishing things that don't fit into our plans. And it shouldn't surprise us that He works this way. Look at how He's next described. Verse 6, He's the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. God is so glorious that almost just in passing here, He describes making everything. Heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them pretty well covers it, doesn't it? You will never trust Him too much. You will never put more trust in Him than He is worthy of. Your faith will never exceed His ability. Ever. We've all put our faith in people and things who let us down before, right? Trusted the car to start when you needed to get going in the morning and it didn't. You trusted the person to take care of that thing that you needed taken care of and they didn't. Your faith will never exceed God's ability or His willingness to act. And this is tremendously refreshing in this political season. I'm going to pick on Joe Biden just because he's the first illustration that came to mind. Not because I couldn't pick at a lot of other people from either party. But in his speech, accepting the 2020 Democratic nomination, he said these words exactly. As president, I will make you this promise. I will protect America. I will defend us from every attack, seen and unseen. Always, without exception, every time. The reason I noticed that is because it was on ads incessantly afterwards. But that's a frightening promise to make. Only God can make that promise. But we live in a world full of princes who make that kind of promise. And so this passage calls us back to sanity. It calls us to faith. It calls us to trust the only one who deserves to be trusted in the ways that we are constantly being told to trust other people. Now, that being said, verses 7 through 9 are remarkable. They almost sound like another list of campaign promises. There are 9 striking descriptions of God, activities attributed to the Lord that we should all be eager to see happening. Giving and receiving this kind of help is at the heart of being human. human made in God's image. And that's why these sorts of things are at the heart of political campaigns. Because giving and receiving this kind of help is at the heart of being human, made in God's image, because God loves to give this kind of help. God loves to give this kind of hope. Listen to what God describes Himself as doing. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. That could be a person's political campaign right there. All those issues. We've heard them over and over, haven't we? Executes justice for the oppressed. This is the act of commitment that no group or individual should be deprived by others of their basic human rights outlined in God's moral law. It's an active commitment to make sure that people are not oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The generous provision for everyone getting the good nutrition that they need to thrive. And it's given generously. He sets free the prisoners. We don't want to see or uphold any unjust imprisonment, either due to false conviction or excessive sentencing. He opens the eyes of the blind. What a dramatic example of how we are hungry. Living in this broken world, we're so hungry for illnesses and disabilities to be healed. And isn't good medical care at the center of so much that we're hearing now? He lifts up those who are bowed down, which speaks to the tragedy of being overwhelmed and alone and often despairing of any help to help lift you up. He loves the righteous. Don't you want doing right to be noticed and rewarded? Instead, so often sin and selfishness ignore or resent righteousness. But God loves the righteous. That's what we want. He watches over the sojourners. This is the extending of home to those who find themselves living outside their homeland and away from those who would naturally look out for them. Isn't that right at the center of immigration policy? Who is to be watched over, and how is that to be done? He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Those who can't depend on natural family relationships. And He brings to ruin the way of the wicked. Not destroying the wicked necessarily, but making their designs ineffective. Ruling in such a way that wickedness will not prosper. That ought to be the ambition of any political leader. And so these are all descriptions of how God rules. Only He can rule perfectly like this. This is how God delights to act. Now, hearing those descriptions, perhaps you're struggling with the same initial question that I had. The world has almost always been full of people who are not receiving this kind of help. The world has almost always been filled with people who are oppressed, hungry, imprisoned, blind, bowed down. Sojourners, widows and fatherless. How can God describe Himself in this way, when so often the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous appear not to? I think there's two answers to that question of how can we describe God? How can God describe Himself this way when we see what appears to be the opposite so often? First of all, the only reason that any of these problems exists in the world at all is that mankind, from our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, have rebelled against God's rule in our lives. These descriptions are of God's rule. And when God's rule is rejected, brokenness is the consequence. The curse is the consequence. Not necessarily on a specific person-by-person basis. It's not like this person was especially bad, so they have especially bad consequences. Jesus defeated that idea in John 9 with the man who was born blind. He said it wasn't specifically because of this man's sin or his parents. But anyways, it's because this world is full of sin. And so the world is full of brokenness. But I think there's another, more especially pertinent answer to that question. How can God say that this is who He is when the world is as it is? We have to remember that the Lord is His covenant name in relationship with Old Testament Israel. Yahweh, I am. And remember how verse 5 began, setting these commitments in the context of a relationship with those who hope in Him rather than in human help. Verse 5, blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord Yahweh, his God. So most specifically, this activity of God most immediately is talking about His relationship with Old Testament Israel. That was the initial context in which this promise was given. And so God is making these promises to a particular nation living as a nation state under His civil law, moral law, spiritual law, designed to show what it's like to live in a particular relationship with Him. As Old Testament Israel kept His law, they would see these things happening. As they turned from Him, they would see these blessings fading. And unfortunately, Old Testament Israel was an illustration over and over again of how even offered the greatest blessings, left to ourselves to follow after God in our own strength, we can't. God had to do something more to save. God had to do something more to help. God had to do something more to keep. And it was all heading forward to Jesus, and we'll get there in just a minute. Before that, I need to make one quick clarification. Some people take a passage like this that shows God's particular attention to those who are in need, and they take them to indicate that specifically the experience of being in a hard situation makes one closer to God. Mark Dever words it this way: we shouldn't misunderstand this psalm or other scriptures like it as indicating that the mere experience of hard circumstances or weakness somehow justifies a person with God. Does that make sense? It is not the experience of hard circumstance or weakness that justifies a person with God, that makes a person right with God. It is true that the righteous are often disadvantaged, but being disadvantaged is not necessarily a reflection of righteousness. Does that make sense? So what we can't do with this passage is say, God seems to have a special kind of relationship with those who are in rough shape, therefore anyone's in rough shape who has a special relationship with God. As we go through this passage, I'm going to touch just a little bit on a few different issues that have been hot topics lately. And I'm going to touch on them just enough to get in trouble because we don't have time to go further. I just want to get us thinking, okay? It is that idea, the idea that hard circumstances or weakness somehow justify a person with God. It is that mistaken idea that is part of the theological framework, and there is one, behind the Black Lives Matter movement. There are many well-meaning people in that movement who aren't consciously supporting that idea. But it's there, beneath all the layers. If you go back to the people whose ideas are at the foundation of the movement, is the conviction that there's an inherent righteousness in the experience of oppression. Therefore, justice must be essentially mediated for the society by those who have been oppressed on their terms. And this is why such movements tend to drive out of one ditch, and it is a ditch, there should not be groups that are being oppressed, right across the road and into the other ditch, where reconciliation instead turns into retribution and revenge. It is only when the focus is firmly on Jesus as our only righteousness that we can leave one ditch and find the road of true ethnic harmony without going into the other ditch. And if you want to dig way more into that and to understand the background of all that I'm saying, I can point you to some good resources that have been very helpful. I'm not meaning to shoot down a lot of the good intentions that people in or associated with that movement have. But we just need to understand the foundation underneath it and remember the simple position of being oppressed is not what makes a person righteous with God, is not what gives a person a special relationship with God. Only Jesus does that. And by his grace, many times being in a hard situation is part of what God uses to turn our eyes to him. And so he's sovereign over that oppression. And praise him that he is. Okay, so I said that this passage was specifically first directed toward Old Testament Israel and his kindly attention to his people and how these people in these naturally difficult situations would be blessed as people lived under his rule and blessing in Old Testament Israel. But then another objection could be raised. Even in the best days of Old Testament Israel, under David and Solomon, the glory days, there were still examples of these kinds of help not coming to some people. Why was that? Okay, if God had made these promises and they were given in that era, why did we still see people struggling with a lot of these difficult conditions mentioned in 7 through 9? The answer to that is that even Israel's glory days were infected with sin. Even in Israel's glory days, we would see powerful people using their power for their own advantage, not to help the weak. And King David is a perfect example of that. in one particularly striking incident when he used his power to take away another man's wife and have that man killed. So even in Israel's glory days, people were not living in relation to God in this particular way. So I think verse number 10 glances forward to a coming and enduring kingdom where all will be made right. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. We are still looking forward to the ultimate, consummate fulfillment of God acting in the ways that we see Him acting, describing Himself in verses 7 through 9. The initial context of people seeing God act like this was supposed to be Old Testament Israel, where living under God's law, the Mosaic law, they would stand in stark contrast to the nations around them in how those who were oppressed and cast down and hungry and imprisoned were treated. And they did. They did stand in stark contrast to the nations around them. But they certainly weren't perfect. The farther they walked from God, the more they looked like the nations around them. So, come with me to a synagogue in Nazareth as Jesus stands up in Luke number 4. And in verses 16 through 21, reads, as recorded in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, his first public sermon is preached from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which contains a list very much like the one from Psalm 146. I'm not going to read it for sake of time. Go to Isaiah 61 and read that passage. You might think you're reading Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. Jesus stands up and says, "This passage is about me." He reads that passage, closes his scroll, and says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." As one man put it, Jesus opens up, reads Isaiah 61, lays out God's job description, and then says, "That's me." So, I think we first have to take Psalm 146 literally, at physical face value. We should not read this list and spiritualize the physical examples in here. We're talking about people who are literally oppressed, who are literally physically hungry, who are literally physically prisoners, and so forth. God cares about those needs. Living under His rule, He offers that kind of help. At the same time, every one of these images is also used elsewhere in Scripture as an illustration of God's provision for our spiritual neediness. So one question we have to ask when we read a psalm, first of all, there are three questions we have to ask. First of all, what would this have meant to the original hearers? The original readers in Old Testament Israel of Psalm 146, 7 through 9 would have heard this and said, God takes care of these physical needs in His kingdom. We should have that understanding of it first. Another question to ask, the second question is, how would Jesus have understood this psalm? And I think based on how He interpreted Isaiah 61, we know how Jesus would have understood this psalm. He would have said, yes, there are a whole bunch of pictures of spiritual realities that I fulfill here, and I'm the ultimate one to meet all the physical needs too. And then the third question to ask is, how are we then supposed to apply that passage to ourselves? And that's where we're going to go in just a minute. But first, Let's consider how these different illustrations here in the passage are used, or how these different physical descriptions are used to illustrate spiritual truths in Scripture. We were made to love and reflect God's righteous character. But yet in our sin, we are blinded to His glory. We are estranged from Him who is our Father by creation, heirs only of wrath. We'd say spiritually we're orphans. Enslaved to sin and mastered by Satan, we are oppressed. Hungry for that which will never, or we are hungry for that which will really satisfy, but looking in all the wrong places. Bowed low in our corruption under the impossible weight of God's moral law. Fearfully knowing that for justice to be satisfied demands an eternity in hell, which is the ultimate utter ruin for the wicked. But God sent the perfectly righteous Son in whom He delights, who lived, accomplished the perfect life that we never could. On the cross, He suffered the ruinous wrath of God in our place and rose on the third day in declaration of that death penalty being satisfied. He tells us to come to Him with our heavy legal burden and instead take His yoke, which is rest. By His Spirit, He opens the Christian believer's eyes by His Spirit to see His glorious grace and mercy and embrace His loving rule. He sets us free from our natural bondage to sin and oppression by Satan. He adopts those who trust Him as His own children and makes us heirs with Christ of eternal glories. He nourishes our souls with the good news of Jesus, our bread of life, and makes sin distasteful. He cares for us all the way through this land of our sojourning until we reach our true home in a new heaven and a new earth. I could have put scripture passages, if we had more time, with each one of those descriptions of how God works in spiritual ways that are illustrated by these physical needs in verses 7 through 9. He not only delights to give physical help, His purpose is to give spiritual help to His people. And so by God's grace, verses 7 through 9 describe the heart of how God has cared for us spiritually in Christ. So then we have a question. Based on that, what might it look like for God's people to live as citizens of our homeland, the kingdom of heaven? As members of Christ's body on earth, who also happen to live in America for this short life before eternity, how shall we live? Verses 7 through 9 first described how God did good to people in setting up the kingdom of Israel under His Old Testament law. Just as God was most immediately doing these things for people in Old Testament Israel, we, acting as His body now, constitute Him doing these things now. Does the correlation make sense? In the way that these descriptions in 7 through 9 happened distinctively in Old Testament Israel in a way they weren't happening in the nations around them. God was caring for people, helping people, demonstrating that He should be their hope in Old Testament Israel. We, as the new covenant people of God, as the body of Christ, now bear the same kind of testimony. But instead of being a nation in a particular geographic location where we say, come and see how God executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, etc., the mission of the church is to go and tell, to go and do, to be His body here on earth. So, while this psalm is not a promise of His intention to do these things for all people on earth, nor a promise of His purpose to bless all of His new covenant people in this life, in this way, those aren't the promises that are being made, this passage is an expression of His benevolent heart toward those who bear His image. And this is the goodwill of God that has a glorious consummation in eternity when all of these needs are finally and fully met forever for all of His people. So my question is, does your individual life, does your family life, does your church life give people a tangible reason to look away from earthly princes and instead look to the crown prince of heaven, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus? Is your hope in Him who alone is your true help? What does it look like for us in this time, in this country that we live in now? What does it look like for us to be the body of Christ, for us to be God's means of demonstrating His heart to the world? Well, we'll work through that briefly here. We just have a few minutes left, but once again, we're going to have to wade into some deep water and then jump right back out again. But at least we'll get wet and we'll have to think a little bit. So what does it look like to live as God's people, not in Old Testament Israel under the Mosaic Law, but as God's new covenant people spread across all nations, us happening to be here in the United States of America? What does it look like for God to be acting in these ways through us? Because in the same way He cared for His people through Old Testament Israel, I think people should see God caring through His church, right? God's people caring for one another and in a way for the world around us. In doing this, God is doing it. And we display God to be the God we see described in verses 7 through 9. So we're just going to run quickly through these. Verse number 6. God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and keeps faith forever. And so we remember and proclaim the one to whom we belong. And why this is so. It's not because trusting Him works for me. That's the mantra nowadays. Works for me. It's true because only He is worthy of timeless trust. It's true because He alone is our Creator. Don't hold back on those truths. Beginning of verse number 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. There are too many examples to cover well, too many examples of oppression in this world around us. But let me encourage us that justice for the oppressed almost always starts with listening. Because what has so often happened with the oppressed is that nobody would hear them. They've tried to describe the situation, and most people didn't care. we should care. To listen is not to assent to to proposed solutions that may also be unjust, but it is to humbly value their human experience and desire their good. We can't execute justice actively if we don't understand the wrong that has been done. So, like Hannah, listening to the in the jury to the testimony of a sexual abuse victim, or you keeping your head up for abuse around you, or getting some skin in the game and fighting the hidden and silent evil of human trafficking that is far more rampant around us than we realize. If you want the name of an organization, Mission 21 is a good place to start. Or you could invite your black neighbor or coworker to talk about life experiences. Or you could listen to the 420,500 beating hearts that were stopped in their mother's womb in 2018. In this country. In 2018, in this country, best I could work out the math, 455,500 beating hearts stopped. Excuse me, 420,500. Not to mention the additional 455,500 lives that were taken before establishing a heartbeat at 5 to 6 weeks old, just in this country. But for the sake of the word listening, listening to a beating heart, that's why we went with the other number. Which leads me to skip down to the end of verse number 9. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And I ask the question, does our country deserve blessing? Or does it deserve to be brought to ruin? Actively brought to ruin by God? According to verse number 9. The God of verse 7, he executes justice for the oppressed. Sounds pretty good until we look in the mirror. Based on your words, your actions, your prayers, where would a person be inclined to think you stand? On the oppression of the unborn, for instance. And we have to remember that this includes sacrificial love for at-risk mothers, and it includes extending gospel hope for men and women who know the shame of being responsible for this in the past. God executes justice for the oppressed. And we are the body of Christ. Middle of verse 7, he gives food to the hungry. So share your table with no expectation of reciprocation. Share your table with those who don't have anything to share back with you. And pray for world leaders who squander the resources of their country and leave their people dying of starvation. End of verse 7, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Support, or at least pray for, organizations such as Equal Justice Initiative that want to make sure that Factors like ethnicity or economic status aren't what determine whether someone gets a just trial or a just sentence. And support, at least in prayer, those who are persecuted for their faith, rather than for their wrongful actions in so many countries around the world. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. It has been clearly demonstrated that of the three priorities in healthcare, which are quality, affordability, and universality, meaning everybody being able to get it, they're all valuable. Quality healthcare is valuable. Affordable healthcare is valuable. Having it be accessible to all is valuable. But it's been demonstrated that a government can only realistically provide two of those, not all three. A government is not going to be able, so you can pick two. And based largely on personal experience, people prioritize which is most important to them. So if a person, a person might value getting quality health care that is an affordable price and they can get access to that because their job gives them insurance or whatever, forget other people who aren't in the situation that I'm in. Or people want to say, well, I just want to have the same coverage as everybody else. Who cares if that makes everybody's coverage worse, everybody's quality worse? You just have to choose if the government is going to be the organization behind it. And people tend to prioritize based on their own experience, which isn't the way of love. To say, I'm going to choose just based on what's best for me, is not love. And the solutions to this aren't simple. That's why the debate is so heated. There's not a good, simple solution. But radical generosity is often the key. And where the best care has been given to the people in the least, with the least opportunity to get it, has often been because people decided to be radically generous and extend good care to people out of love. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts those who are bowed down. So don't avoid those who are bowed down. Instead, exert initiative to give a hand up. One group that comes to mind is people who are struggling with various kinds of addiction. Another would be people who are struggling with various kinds of mental illness. Even depression, they're bowed down. And the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And we are the body of Christ to notice and care for those people. The Lord loves the righteous. So be quick to notice and appreciate those who do good, particularly when they do this good specifically in His name. The Lord watches over the sojourners. In Old Testament Israel, those who were welcomed into the nation of Israel were expected to live under the nation's God-fearing civil laws, even if they weren't true worshipers of Yahweh. They were still expected to live under His laws, with the anticipation that they might come to truly fear Him. Any national state must enforce law and order under a civil code. It has to happen, or you get anarchy. And in our case, that's the U.S. Constitution. And so that's going to necessarily involve excluding those who don't follow the rule of law, who will not live under that code of law. I think this is what it means to watch over people. if you're going to take good care of those who are welcomed in, that also involves excluding those who will not live under good rule, under good laws. At the same time, is our national demeanor one of hospitality and compassion? Is your personal demeanor toward those around you who weren't born here, but who do embrace the rule of American law, an attitude of hospitality and compassion? God upholds the widow and the fatherless. Once again, there are too many examples to really go to, but I ran into some startling statistics last week, and I just have to mention them. There were statistics of fatherlessness in America. Percentages of kids growing up without their father in their home, or a good fatherly relationship in their home. Do you know how many black children in our country percentage-wise grow up in that situation? 73%. If my memory serves me right, the next group was 62%. It was divided up ethnically. The figures were startling. And if you go through the list of burdens that the black community in America is weighed down by right now, I think you can connect them all to that. Kids need fathers who sacrificially love them. Teach them what good authority is. Teach them how to interact with good authority. Teach them how to love and nurture their wives and their children. And when you don't have that, a community is in shambles. I don't have the answers to how it got to be that way. But knowing Jesus and families that are ordered according to God's law is the solution. And will the Church of Jesus Christ extend itself with that kind of love? Finally, end of verse number 9. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Simple question. Will we identify as sinful that which God calls sinful? We have no business condoning or excusing the path that God brings to ruin. We live in a culture that is determined to call evil good, that is running toward destruction in so many different ways. Will we, as the body of Christ, identify as sinful that which God calls sinful? Not antagonistically, but lovingly. So God executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free, opens the eyes of the blind, lifts up those who are bowed down, loves the righteous, watches over the sojourners, upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So as we close, are your efforts at helping others so saturated with and motivated by Christ-centered words and attitudes that people can't separate your actions from his? If that's the case and you bear the name of Christ, verses 7 through 9, this psalm will make sense to people. Yes, I know that God works that way. I've seen his people. At the same time, remember, the last thing we want to do is tempt people to trust in us, which is going to happen if our good works are not saturated with Christ-dependent humility and honesty about how much we need His help as well. Doing good works in Christ's name is not an excuse to celebrate ourselves and ultimately be the ones people trust in. But with true hearts of faith, truly depending on God, people will not be as tempted toward that confusion. Does your commitment to such actions make you seem a little bit out of this world? Does your commitment to such actions join with your words in calling to people to turn from sin and bow to the King of Heaven? So, go out and vote on Tuesday, if you haven't already done so. Consider candidates based on how they reflect God's rule as described in verses 7 through 9. Remember that serving well in elected office is harder than any of us know, and that discerning how to balance all of these different values would be tremendously difficult, even if personal sin wasn't part of a leader's perspective. It's hard to look at just this list and say, well, how can we do them all? Imagine being in government and trying to do them all. So pray for our elected officials, regardless who wins. Who wins? They need God's help. And as you do, don't place upon any of them the pressure of being your salvation. Your ultimate hope and help for security, peace, happiness, justice, prosperity. And by your actions, do everything you can to relieve other people of that temptation as well. Father, thank you for this time in this wonderful passage. As we've gone rather long, would you help us to remember the different points, the different applications that you most want to impress on us? It might be that one of us focuses in one area and another focuses in another area. And that's how you work. You lay different things on our hearts as we have opportunity and ability. Would you let us be a selfless people who desire to help others as we have been helped by you, so that all of our hope will be in you? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.